To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The word of the Lord.
The Lord be with you. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John.
To you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Jesus said, "For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." The Gospel of Christ.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
So remain standing. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks for your word, through which you speak and reveal yourself to us. I pray in light of that truth that I, as preacher, would just get out of the way. There'd be far, far less of me and far, far more of you. That your people gathered here would be edified and your Son, Jesus, glorified. For we ask this in his name. Amen. Would you be seated, please? The season of Epiphany, the church season we find ourselves in, has historically been given over to revealing Jesus. Now that he's born, who is he? What's his significance? And what does that mean for us? Appropriately then, through this Epiphany season, we're going to be looking at the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, which is the revealing, the unveiling, the vision of the glory of Jesus. The three chapters of Revelation are made up of seven letters to churches in Asia Minor, what is now modern-day Turkey. And each letter begins with a common and consistent appeal. Hear the words of Jesus. Hear the words of the revealed one. And each letter concludes with a promise. If you hear and obey these words, here will be the results. And so we're reminded again, as we looked at last week, that the most important discipline of the follower of Jesus is to listen. For when we hear, we will see. When we see, we will behold. When we behold him, we will be changed. So I want to invite you to turn to the passage that was read for us from Revelation chapter 2, as we hear the words of Jesus, hear the words of the revealed one to the church in Ephesus. Daryl Johnson is a retired professor from Regent College in Vancouver, and he has written some incredible things on the book of Revelation, and he points out importantly that all of these letters are the marrying together of two different styles of communication that these churches would be well aware of. The first was the prophetic oracle from the scriptures. Thus saith the Lord. This is what God says. Verse 1, these are the words of the one who holds the stars in his hands. They would also remind the listeners of a royal edict that was sent out by Roman governors to local municipalities, and they would always begin with the words, I know. Verse 2, I know this about you. This prophetic oracle, this royal edict, is written to a church. And it might surprise you, but at this time, the word church had absolutely no religious connotation. The word church in Greek, ecclesia, referred to the gathering of citizens of a city to conduct the business of that city. The church was the gathering of citizens of a city to conduct the business of their city. So what does that tell us? It tells us that these letters come from our true emperor and God summoning his church to conduct his business in their city. The business of the kingdom of God in the kingdom of the world, the business of the city of God in the city of the world. So let me ask you a question. Do we see our life together as church in those terms? That what we do here is to have impact on the city of Toronto? That we are about the business of the city? That the health of the city is tied up with the health of the church in that city? I would suspect we don't see it that way, right? I mean, for most of us, we think of church as intended for us personally, individually, to nurture that part of our lives that we call spiritual. And yes, it has impact on our inner lives, and yes, it has impact on our closest relationships. But as Jesus speaks here to his church, he's summoning them, summoning us, to live in such a way that we would benefit the city of Ephesus. The city of Toronto. So what we're going to find in our series that is what he praises in them, this is what I know about you, and what he critiques in them, but I have this against you, will paint for us a picture of who we are called to be as church for the sake of Toronto. Now, it must have greatly warmed the hearts of the Ephesian listeners to hear this high praise from Jesus. Verse 2, I know your works. I know your toil and patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil. You've tested those who call themselves apostles but are not. You hate the works of Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We've got a picture painted of this church. Oh, they are hardworking. They are unwavering in their commitment to the truth. They can smell out heresy a mile away. They are faithful to the person and work of Jesus. You want to understand what followers of Jesus believe? You want right teaching? This is the church you're going to be going to. And Jesus is delighted in them for it. But he also knows what such a commitment has cost them. Verse 3, I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. Orthodoxy, remaining faithful to the gospel, standing firm in what they believe would not have been easy for them in a city like Ephesus. Ephesus was one of the most cultured, sophisticated, and pagan cities in the Roman Empire. It was called the crown jewel of the empire by Roman citizens. It was well known as a center for the worship of the fertility goddess Artemis. Her temple dominated the plain beneath the city. It was the size of 2 football fields. It was so beautifully constructed that it was named one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. She was worshipped to bring about sexual fertility, agricultural fertility, but also economic fertility. She could protect and grow your wealth. And as a result, this temple became the largest bank in the ancient world. You would bring their money, your money there to be protected, and they would lend it out at interest, kind of like CIBC. And as a result, Ephesus grew incredibly wealthy. Their slogan was, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Now, Paul had come here mid-century to share the good news of Jesus. The synagogue had rejected him. And so for 2 years, he taught in the hall of Tyrannus, which was a lecture hall where ideas could be shared and debated. In this work, he began the church. And very quickly, the gospel began to come into direct conflict with the cultural idolatries of Ephesus. As people asked, "Oh, okay, Paul, if this Jesus is who you say he is, well then, what does that make of Artemis? She's a figment of your imagination, an idol made with human hands. She is no god." And apparently enough people were turning away from the worship of Artemis that it was undermining the business of silversmiths who were making these small little idols out of silver as good luck charms for worshipers. And a riot ensued. And Christian leaders were dragged forcibly by the crowd into the 25,000-seat theater, think the size of Scotiabank Arena, and they chanted for 2 hours straight, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Could have got ugly. The mayor of the town, with great masterful political maneuvering, calms and disperses the crowd before they get blood on their hands. Soon after, Paul leaves, but he's established the church in faithfulness. By the time John comes and writes this letter, it's a center not only of Artemis worship, but of worship of the emperor Domitian. Roman emperors had been worshipped as God for quite some time, but as I said last week, Emperor Domitian demanded that all citizens worship him as God. The Ephesians, they responded really positively. They donated a parcel of land that was prominent in the city up on a hill where he could build his temple. Builders of the temple wanted to expand the footprint, and so they created this platform into the side of the hill, and they held it up by all of these pillars, and on top of every pillar was the image of a Greek or a Roman god. On top of this platform, they built a rather small temple, but in front of that temple, there was the largest statue in the Roman Empire, a 27-foot tall image of Emperor Domitian. You could see it when you came on in every road and into the port. It dominated the cityscape of this 250,000 person city. The architecture of the temple communicated clearly, "Domitian is God of gods, Lord of lords, King of kings." And every citizen of the empire had to go into one of these temples once a year, burn a pinch of incense, and declare, "Caesar is Lord." The Christians refused. Only Jesus was God of gods and Lord of lords, and they suffered for it. People wouldn't trade with them, wouldn't buy from them, wouldn't relate to them. And as I mentioned last week, their refusal to bend the knee was an act of treason that would soon cost them their lives. But in the midst of this, they remained faithful. They remained true to their convictions. They rejected the syncretistic teachings of the Nicolaitans who said, "You can worship Jesus and Artemis. You can worship Jesus and Emperor Domitian. Reap the benefits of that. Avoid the consequences." But they remained faithful in the face of great cost. And Jesus is delighted in them for it. What would it look like for us as church to remain faithful to the person and work of Jesus in the midst of the cultural idolatries of our world, of our city? We could go a lot of different directions with that question, but let's consider one. You can tell a lot, I think, about a culture's idolatry when you consider what professions in that culture are given respect and honor and high compensation. Some of the most highly respected and compensated professions in our culture are found in the areas of healthcare, of beauty, of fitness, of finance, those who can grow our wealth, and of entertainment, celebrities and sports stars. I'm not in any way critiquing such professions, only acknowledging that they are some of the most highly valued, respected, and compensated professions in our culture. And that makes a whole lot of sense in a secular worldview, right? A worldview that says this life is all there is, and so I've got to fill this life with as many beautiful things, experiences, and pleasures as I possibly can. And so, yes, of course, we're going to respect and highly compensate those who can keep us living for as long and as beautifully and as healthily as possible. And we're going to respect and highly compensate those who can grow our wealth so we can fill our lives with as many beautiful things, experiences, and pleasures as possible. And of course, we're going to highly compensate, respect, and build stadiums to our sports stars and our celebrities because they keep us entertained. It's no wonder in this secular worldview that says this life is all there is that we have throwaway relationships. When the going gets tough, we'll bail on the marriage, we'll bail on the parents, we'll bail on the friendships because life is just too short to deal with someone like you. It's no wonder that in this worldview we're so inadequately prepared to face suffering. Because if this life is all there is, then any diminishment of joy is catastrophic. So in the midst of our own cultural idolatries, what would it look like to remain faithful to the person and work of Jesus, the one who rose from the dead? What would it look like to live in light of the reality that this life is not all there is? I think it would say that the follower of Jesus is not caught up in the drive to build wealth in order to be entertained. It is about diminishing wealth for the sake of others. It would say the follower of Jesus does not bail on relationships when the going gets tough, but works it through toward health. It would say that the follower of Jesus, animated by the hope of the resurrection, can face death, can face suffering in ways that are incredibly countercultural. With joy, with courage, with compassion, with fortitude. The church in Ephesus receives high praise for remaining faithful to Jesus in the midst of the cultural idolatries of its day. Jesus is delighted in her. But, verse 4, I have this against you. You've abandoned the love you had at first. When Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, he gave them high praise for their love of one another. By the time John writes 1 John to them, he says to them, true Christian conviction is going to lead to love of one another. Are they slipping? And now as he writes Revelation, he says, you've abandoned the love you had at first. This is a church that's zealous for truth, but without love. In my growing up years, I spent some time in a church that held on to truth without love. Oh, they could sniff out heresy a mile away. They had all the particularities of what it looked like to live out a life of follower Jesus, including such things as not going to movies, not playing cards, not drinking, not smoking. By judgment and shame, they would conform you to their likeness of self-righteous pride that looked with scorn on those who didn't step in line. I have a strong memory where one of my friend's dads lost his job. He was the only one working in the family. He had a wife, three children, young kids, and a mortgage. The only job that he could find in our town was tending bar at the local hotel. The first response of the community was swift, not compassion and love for a family in need, but judgment and scorn and malicious gossip. "You've abandoned love," says Jesus. Without love, orthodoxy becomes narrow-minded, nitpicking legalism. Without love, Christian service becomes joyless, dutiful drudgery. Without love, hatred of the practices of the Nicolaitans becomes hatred of the Nicolaitans themselves. You've abandoned the love you had at first. What does Jesus promise if they don't repent, if they don't turn back to that love? He says, well, verse 5, "I'm going to come and remove your lampstand." Meaning I'm going to take you away as a church. Without love, we cease to be a church. Without love, we cease to be of any benefit to the city around us. Presbyterian pastor Earl Palmer says this abandonment of love happens gradually. An almost imperceptible shift of focus. A person is drawn to Jesus by his grace, his love, his forgiveness. But then after time in the church begins to get consumed with Christian activity and work, gets caught up in arguments over finer doctrinal points and differences in worship and practice, gets consumed with things that never would have drawn them to Jesus in the first place. Love has gotten replaced with starchy, high cholesterol diet of activity and church work that will never nourish the human soul. So what do we do if love is no longer central to who we are and what we do? Well, John says, verse 5, remember, repent, return, remember, repent, return. Remember from where you've fallen. Remember that moment where you recognized your sin, your alienation from God. Remember what that felt like, and then all the joy, the relief that he, in love, opened up a path of salvation, of forgiveness, of restoration. Remember when you saw your sin face to face, recognizing that you were no different than anyone else, such that you could love and serve those that you would formerly have looked down your nose at. Remember when all that animated you was being in his presence, hearing his word, lifting up his name in praise, yearning for others to taste the love that you had tasted. Remember. Repent, turn around, and return to the love you had at first. To love as he loved, to forgive as he forgave, to serve as he served, to give generously as he gave. And such repentance is met with a promise that we will eat the tree of life in paradise. John is inviting us to be animated not only by the love we tasted at first, but by the promise that we will be enveloped in that love for eternity. This is a letter to a church, to little t as much as to Ephesus, to an ecclesia, a gathering of citizens of a city, conducting the business of the city of God and the city of the world, conducting the business of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. And Jesus has said, we will not live into that calling unless we have a zealous commitment to the truth, to being faithful to the person and work of Jesus in the midst of the cultural idolatries of our world. Are we faithful? And is that faithfulness shaped, grounded, rooted in love? If not, then let us remember, repent, and return. For the health of the city of Toronto is bound up in the health of the church in our city. Let us be zealous for the truth. Let us be grounded in love. Let us be a community of truth and love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have called us to be a gathering of people, citizens of Toronto, that are meeting for the benefit of our city. If we are to be of benefit to our city, we need to be a community that is faithful to Jesus and rooted and grounded in love. And I pray that you would search us out, both individually and as a community, that you would reveal to us where we are not faithful to the truth of the gospel, where we are not rooted and grounded in love, such that we might remember and repent and return, that your Son Jesus would be known and glorified in our city. As we anticipate and look forward to a time when he will return, bringing with him that city of yours where everything will be made new. We pray this in his name. Amen.
You've just listened to a podcast from Little Trinity Church in Toronto. Please check out our website at www.littletrinity.org to find out more about our ministries and services.